Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. I pray that you would do a work in us where we're not keeping up appearances outwardly, but inwardly we have the true reality of your grace at work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll never forget, Sarah and I, we'd been overseas for a few years, and we just wanted some Western food. And we were in Europe at the time, and so the first thing we did, we found a restaurant with Western food advertised, American food in particular. And we saw up on the menu, hamburger listed, and then we saw milkshake listed. So that's what we ordered. We ordered a hamburger and milkshakes to go with it. We were so excited to get it. And then what was actually brought, however, was this huge bun with inside a small patty of hamburger, pork, not beef. And then we got the milkshakes, and we were expecting ice cream, thick, tall, frosty mugs of milkshake, and instead they had taken some Nestle Quick strawberry and mixed it together in the milk. And so there we were eating our hamburgers and drinking our Nestle Quick milkshakes. So what we saw on the menu was great, and we had great expectations, but the reality of what we actually received, it left us a little disappointed. So that's kind of what we're looking at this morning as we enter into Matthew 23, Jesus' teaching on the scribes and Pharisees. There's the outward appearance. There's maybe what we saw on the menu, what we hope, what's advertised. But then what you actually get, what's inside, the reality does not meet your expectations. It does not meet appearances. So as we enter into Jesus' world this morning in Matthew 23, we're looking at Jesus attacks a religion of externals which fails to discern God's priorities. This is an outward religion, an outward form of religion which does not have the inner reality. It's zeal, religious zeal, flowing from a wrong understanding of who God is and what God cares about. This is a religious zeal that does more harm than good. So let's look and see what Jesus has to say about this type of religion through this text. Now, it picks up again. He's still in the temple teaching. This is during the Holy Week, just after the triumphal entry back in Matthew 21, and preceding the crucifixion. So what we're looking at here in the Lenten season, or the season preceding Easter, or Jesus' resurrection, is what Jesus taught in his final days. This is important. He's underscored it. There's an exclamation point here. This is so important that this is with his dying breath that he's teaching this, just before he presents his body for us, for our sake, as a sacrifice. So what does he say here? Well, it begins in verses 1 and 2. We'll read the first section, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you." The scribes and Pharisees, they had the Pentateuch. They had the books of Moses, the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They had them virtually memorized quite often. They could quote verbatim almost any passage from them. They could tell you what it said, what it meant. And yet that was not enough. There was more to it. They sit in Moses' seat. They had the authority to teach. And then so Jesus says, practice and observe whatever they tell you. The teaching of the text, that's correct. What they say, what they teach from the text, that's to be followed. However, then Jesus says, but not what they do. There was a disconnect between what they were teaching and what they actually did. Now, if we look at any English translation of the Mishnah today, we can see rabbinic teaching. It was recorded 300-400 years later, the traditions of the rabbis. And they were concerned to take the five books of Moses and apply them in their time. And so they had elaborate lists of rules and laws and regulations, their oral tradition that they passed down, in order to help people keep Moses' law applied in their day. But what happened somehow in moving from text to application, there was a disconnect. And somehow in moving from what Moses actually said to what they were actually doing, the application, they ended up contradicting what the text said. They lost sight of what Moses originally said and had somehow transformed it so that they were not keeping. The emphases in what Moses said, what God said through Moses, had changed. The actual way people were living was different. Now, this leads to an interesting question for us today as we come before God's throne. And I want to ask, is there any point where we have what God has given us through the disciples, through time, through Moses, through the prophets, as he's given us his word? And have we in any way, knowing the word, somehow added our traditions to the text that in any way contradict what God has said, his word, scripture, so that what we actually do is in contradiction to what he has revealed? And are we holding to these beliefs just because that's what we were told? Just because that's the way we have received it? Let me give you an example. I remember when I was younger, the church in which I grew up, when I began reading the Bible for myself, I saw what was said on the page, and then I looked at the lives of the people worshiping Sunday after Sunday, and I saw a disconnect. This was between the ages of 12 and 17 or so, when I had been baptized, I'd made a profession of faith, but yet I was not really living fully committed to God yet. I had not received the Holy Spirit in fullness. But I was reading the Bible and then looking at the lives of the people in the pews. And as a young man, I saw that. And my first thought was, what's going on here? These are people who profess to be believers, who profess to be Christians. This is what the Bible says, but nobody's doing it. I want to ask, are we at a point in our life where we may be sitting in Moses' seat teaching in our families, but what we're actually doing is in contradiction to what the Bible says? This brought me to a crisis of faith. And in looking at how this maps out in churches and church life, kids going off to college today, the statistics with that and people losing faith, I wonder. I mean, there are two ways to break on that. It forced me to dig deeper into God's word. What does God's word say? And to the realization that my faith is not in the church. My faith is not in the lives of people around. My faith is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. He alone is perfect. Now, that's the way I ended up. That's the choice I made. But I have seen others who say years later, the reason I stopped is because it's all a sham. People's lives were not real. God's word says this, but on Saturday night they're doing this. God's word says this, but in their business practices they're doing something else, living the double life. Now, here's what Jesus is attacking here. Jesus is attacking the hypocritical life, the double life. He's revealed in his text, but then there's what people are actually doing. I want to ask, am I in any way here this morning living the double life, living such a way that as young people around are beginning to dig into God's word, they see what God's word says, and then they see in my life an inconsistency, so that I'm introducing a stumbling block that may later bring them to turn away from the faith? This is a serious question, and I want to ask, have past generations turned away from the faith because of the way we have been living? This is a tough question. Now, before we turn all hopeless, if we realize if we're sitting here under conviction, that's not the end of the story. God's grace is all-encompassing. This is the point where we can begin praying and asking God, God, change my life now so that that can be fixed, so that we can turn a corner, so that now I can sit in Moses' seat, so to speak, and live a consistent life, and go back and pray for those, and go back and have a point, redeem the time from this time forward, not looking at what has passed behind, but looking ahead with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Okay, so they preach, but they do not practice. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. This was a religion with a lot of external obedience attached to it. A lot of traditions. There are specific ways. On the Sabbath, you cannot carry a load more than this far. You cannot carry a load through the gate. Or even today, having automatic lights installed so we don't have to do the work of turning on the light switch. In many ways, the rules, the regulations, heavy loads. And I look at denominations across America today as we have turned away from God's word, as we're untethered from what has been revealed, what's inspired, what's authoritative. And we have traditions taking its place, traditions which are heavy, traditions which are not from God, as we've entered traditional drift away from the text. They're not willing to move them with a finger. There's no power there. Why are people living in defeat? Why can people not draw near to God? Why can people not obey His commands? Because when we're untethered from the text, we're untethered from God. God has revealed Himself through His Word. This is the point where God's Spirit meets us. This is the point where the Holy Spirit, His grace, comes into our life. This is the point where, just like Jesus says at the end of Matthew 11, my load is easy, my burden is light. His Spirit comes alongside us to help us to obey. If we think that we cannot obey God's word, we have to clean up our life before we come to church. That's putting the cart before the horse. There's no way to do it. I remember speaking to someone one time, and their words to me were, Terry, I just can't come to church right now. My life's all out of order. There are all these sins. I've got to get my life together, and then I can come. That will never happen. The only way is to come to church, to begin worshiping, to present our life to Christ, and allow Him to change us from inside out. Heavy burdens without lifting a finger. You see, it's God who does the work in us, God who does the work for us, His grace at work in us that does it. We can never become clean enough to enter into His presence. It's His work from first to last. If you have that thought somewhere behind, or if someone comes to you, please answer back immediately with truth, biblical truth. It is only God's Spirit who can cleanse us and bring us to Himself. We can never do it under our own power. So they do not lift a finger. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Phylacteries, this is where these were small containers of the Ten Commandments is debated, or small segments of the law, possibly the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And they were worn outwardly. The fringes, which are commanded in the book of Numbers, to be on the observant Jews' garments, on the Israelites' garments, as a reminder to prayer, a reminder of the law sewn into the fabric of life. They have all the outward religious show. Verse 6, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. So these are men who had the outward show of religion. And this is a challenge to us. I want to ask, do we have our Sunday morning faith where we dress in our nice clothes, where we put on our outward godly appearance, where we come to church and we pray outwardly, where we're observant, where we check off the God box one day per week? Do we have a religion of outward show like the Pharisees and scribes? Or is this one where there's something more that Jesus is getting at? They love the seats of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Do we like to be recognized as someone who attends Faith Community Church? Do we like to be recognized as someone who is a believer? Is that how we find our identity? And yet inwardly, we know deep down there's a lack of reality of Jesus Christ having changed us within. This was the state of the Pharisees and the scribes which Jesus was addressing here. Jesus Christ demands more than outward Sunday religion. Jesus Christ demands more than outward observance. Jesus Christ demands more than outward shows of religion. It is his heart, it is his desire to have the inward reality, to do the inward change, to cleanse us from inside out. And this is the theme throughout the section. And then he says in verse 8, another contrast, but you, in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And then again in verse 9, and call no man your father on earth. For you have one Father who is in heaven. Verse 10. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. What's behind all of this? Pride. A pride in titles. A pride in recognition of outward appearance. A pride in externals. What Jesus is after here is the inward reality, not titles. Not pride, not what people think about us. I see this all the time, especially in the academic world. Everybody's concerned about the title that they have, about the string of letters behind their name. And all I can think, I never say it out loud because I don't want to be judgmental about that, but my first thought is, oh, that's sickening. I hope our church never turns into a place where there's a respect for titles and outward appearance that is not based in actual servanthood for others. That's our chief calling. Our chief calling is to be servant in humility for everybody else, not in the office we hold in church, not in leadership positions, not in what we are about, what we are doing, but instead the reality of serving others, of taking on the garment of humility and pouring ourselves out for the community, pouring ourselves out for others. That's what Jesus' message is. And when Jesus' Spirit is at work in us, when the inward reality is different, we are not concerned about titles. We are not concerned about the respect of others. We are not concerned about having preeminent position or place. When God's work is real in our heart, our heart's cry, our heart's passion is for service in the community and service to others. I want to ask, just to point out, this is one of the reasons why I struggled when I first came here. What am I to be called? I don't want a title. I don't want to be like that. I'm one with everybody else. I happen to stand in the pulpit. I happen to teach. But that's not my identity. My identity here is a servant. I'm right here with everybody else, shoulder to shoulder. This is just one part of my servanthood here. Just a challenge question. Am I in any way allowing pride to creep in so that I want to be recognized for what I do? I want others to see what I am doing and to be recognized for that, rather than giving totally in emptiness for Jesus Christ alone, for his approval and his service. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is the basic truth Jesus is working toward. If we exalt ourselves, if we seek the outward religion, if we seek approval of others, if we're driven by pride, we will be humbled. Maybe not this side of Jordan, but it will happen. There will come a day of accounting where we will be exposed for who we really are. And I pray right now that we have not been living for self, that we've not been living for appearances, that we've not been living for outward recognition, but solely to please Jesus Christ, focused on him alone. And there's coming a day, if we've lived in humility, serving him in obedience, we will be exalted on that day, but not before. And then we go in verses 13 through 36, the main section of this unit. And Jesus calls out the woes on the Pharisees. There are seven of these, woes to the scribes and Pharisees. It begins in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Because of their teaching, because they were teaching truth, but they were living falsely. And this kind of a life where we have a contradiction between what's said, what's taught, what's believed, and what's actually done was hindering people from the kingdom of heaven. This is why it's such a major and important issue with Jesus Christ and in our church as well, that we have a religion of reality, a religion focused on Jesus, a religion focused on His Word, observance focused on that, and the reality of the inward change as His Spirit is at work in us. Because if we are living an inconsistent, hypocritical life, one that does not match up with God's Word, we are hindering people from entering the kingdom of heaven. We may think it's okay as long as we hide it, but there is always someone who sees and notices, and it always works its way out in the cracks and the seams in the foundation. If we are not founded on truth in Jesus Christ and living it in reality, people will know. It will ring hollow to the core. And we, will, like the Pharisees, will hinder people from entering the kingdom. Now here you notice it goes straight, in, depending on your translation, from verse 13 to verse 15. Quite often I don't notice that. I had never noticed it before until I worked on this passage. Verse 14 in some manuscripts is included, some it's not. I happen to think it probably should be there. And then as they work on the Greek New Testament, they've kind of put this down in a footnote, and the ESV has followed that practice. But here it says in verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive the greater condemnation." Now if this text is faithful and true to be in there, what this teaches is that, and according to the Textus Receptus, according to King James translation, this would mean that by making pretense, not having the inward reality, but by pretense making long outward prayers, outward shows of religion, there's greater condemnation for that, greater condemnation for hypocrisy than for those who've been living in sin. This is a sobering thought. This drives me to want the reality. This drives me to seek purity because my kids are watching. Am I a stumbling block or a help in their life? Are they going to lose their faith later or make a conscious decision to go the other direction because they've seen the way I'm living at home? What about grandchildren in the coming years? How will they evaluate my life? Am I going to inspire them to greater depths in Jesus Christ? Or running a longer distance away from the church? Food for thought. Verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." When we don't have our own life right, when we do not believe rightly, when we do not know God's word and know how to apply it rightly, then what use is it to grow as a church? If we're not teaching truth, if we're not teaching others how to follow Jesus Christ rightly, what use is it to draw in new believers? What use is it to call people to pray the sinner's prayer? What use is it to try and make disciples if we are going to teach them to be hypocrites as well? Here's where Jesus is calling for inner reality and truth. Because the mission is to make disciples after the pattern of Jesus Christ, not after the pattern of the scribes and Pharisees. So I want to throw a challenge out to church leaders, to the elders, deacons, and others who are concerned. How can you help me? How can you challenge me? How can we apply God's word in a deeper level, teaching others? What changes do we as a church, and I want you to think this through for the next church meeting coming up. How can you challenge me so that we are teaching truth in our midst to a greater degree, more effectively, so we don't have empty prayers, and so that people, when they come in, can be made true disciples? This is our leadership burden, our leadership responsibility. How can we avoid the religion of the scribes and Pharisees? And I need your wisdom as elders, because you're older than me. You've seen more. You know how to apply God's word better than me. How can we do this better? I'm going to throw that out and let you think about that and help guide me in a better way in that. Verse 16, the third woe. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Now these were very intelligent men. They had not done this. They were not swearing by the gift on the altar. They were not swearing by the gold on the temple emptily. They had all kinds of reasons for doing this. Smart people can come up with reasons for almost anything. The question was, they had lost touch with the reality of who God was. And I want to ask, are we in a day and age, and I see this in churches, I see this in seminaries, I see this in scholarship all the time, where smart people have reasons for everything. But I grew up on a farm in Georgia. So coming up with the common sense test, you just sit back and you look at it, what's your knee-jerk reaction to it? I think I read God's word, I see all this elaborate argumentation, and it just doesn't match out. It doesn't map out. It doesn't match up. Here's what Jesus is getting at. Have we in any way lost perspective so that our rules, so that our regulations, so that our traditions have failed to recognize God's kingship? All this was about the kingship of God. God was the one who inhabited the temple. God was the one who had the altar as his throne. They were swearing by all the human side and aspect of things, the gifts on it, the gold on it, not by the reality of God sitting there, God's presence there. And I want to ask, as we go about religious life here in our church, here in Faith Community Church, are we in any way losing touch of the reality of God's kingship, the reality of God's presence? Is the desire for God's presence what drives every decision we make? Is the desire for God's presence, the recognition of God's kingship, does that drive every component of ministry of what we're about and what we're doing? If we've lost touch with that, then we've entered into the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. We're substituting human things. We're substituting lower order things for the reality of God as our King. Verse 22, whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. It's the reality of who God is that's central to all. May we never lose perspective of that. Then the fourth woe. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of justice, of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. They were so concerned about applying the details, so concerned on what the establishment was concerned about, that institutional drift had entered in. They had come untethered from the overall perspective of Scripture, which was justice, mercy, the reality of who God was, His heart. And I want to ask, the reality of this age is one where we are media-driven, we are culture-driven, and it has impinged on the church in many ways. Because of that, we have entered an age where we are basically ignorant of God's Word. We are ignorant of Scripture. It's not our culture to read it anymore. It's not our culture to memorize it anymore. That's what we're taking a strong stance against. In order to know God's word, to know it from Genesis to Revelation, to have the key verses memorized, so that we do not lose touch with the weightier matters of the law, so to speak. God's justice, God's mercy. And I want to ask, do you know God's word well enough to know what the weightier matters in it are? Or are you just following the crowd of what everyone says, what pop Christian culture says, what the best-selling books in the Christian bookstores say? Are we driven by popularity, or are we driven by what the text itself says? And there's only one way to gain that. And there is no magic pill for it either. It's to sit down and read it from cover to cover. And I want to challenge you here, in order to gain a firm perspective of what God's Word says, have you done a read-through-the-Bible program in the last 10 years? Maybe it's time to revisit that, and I can help you with that. Jim can help you with that. Other leaders can help you with that. To find it, they're all over the internet. Where we sit down and we read through God's Word from Genesis to Revelation to understand what is repeated over and over. What are the emphases here? What does the text actually say? To become a biblically literate people once again to know what God's will is. So they were straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. When we lose touch with God's Word, when we are untethered as a church from God's Word, then everything's all out of focus and out of proportion. The fifth woe, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Here's where he's emphasizing once again, inward reality of faith, inward cleansing. To ask, in your walk, have you been praying regularly for God to cleanse you? Do you have regular, I think there's one church that calls them fighter verses, where you have identified the weaknesses in your spiritual walk, the specific sins with which you struggle, and do you have a regular list of Bible verses to memorize to combat that? Do you have a regular list of verses that you can go to in prayer, trusting God's grace to use that to trickle down through your soul, through your mind, in order to change your basic outlook on life and to give you victory over those sins day to day. It's not the dressing outwardly that God is after. He's after the inward reality of change. Are we after that as well? The sixth woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I just want to stop here for a minute and just ask. I don't want to pry too deeply. This is between you and God. But if you find yourself in this position where you know deep down, that is me, where you've been walking and you are like an outward whitewashed tomb, and you know the inward reality is not there, this is the decision point for you. God's grace is there to meet you. Like I mentioned last week, we're one prayer away from life change. All we have to do is ask God to change me inside and to make the outwardness inward reality, to come on me in power with His Spirit, and He will change us. God's hope, God's grace, God's love is there to meet us at this point. If we know we're a walking tomb and we feel dead inside to Him, He can change us. He's powerful to do it. He can do anything. The reason He's teaching against the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees is because it's His heart to change us from that. We're not doomed to walk hopelessly in this the rest of our life. It's because He's there to make us new, like Himself, Christ-like. Well, He goes on with the seventh woe to the scribes and Pharisees, because they were building the tombs of the prophets and decorating the monuments of the righteous, the holy men of old. We never would have done that. We never would have murdered them. We never would have persecuted them, like we see happened in the Old Testament, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, Genesis 4:8 through 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 to 22. They never would have done that. And then Jesus calls them on this and says, "By this you witness that you're the children of the men who did it." Quite often we tend to look at history, we look at the bad guys. In religious history here, as we read this text, we think, well, I never would have persecuted them. I never would have done that. I would have recognized that prophet for who he was. He was speaking God's word. Unfortunately, we're too easy on ourselves. What happened? The men who persecuted the prophets, they were caught up in their times. They were caught up in all the social pressures to do this. All the political reasons why the prophet, he was speaking what was against the king. Depending on the sins that were coming down from the palace to the people. Baal worship and other forms of sin. Idolatry. And it's on this point that I want to ask, are there any points where I'm following cultural pressures, social pressures, where people who speak scriptural truth, whether it be sound biblical teachers over the radio, sound biblical teachers on the internet, they're just basically offensive? speaking in strident tones that offend me. But we know deep down that they're speaking the truth of God's word. Would we really not have killed the prophets in that day and that age? Do we ever find ourselves joining the crowd, laughing at the jokes the way Hollywood mocks true Bible-believing Christianity? Are we joining with culture or following the prophets? Jesus here is decrying the kind of religion which is empty inside, the kind of religion which is easily swayed by culture rather than following God with our whole heart. Well, what's the end of all this in verses 37 to 39? He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Jesus' will is to gather all believers together, to gather all of Jerusalem at that time together. Jesus' will is to bring all of Bertram together now. Jesus' will is to bring all true believers together now. And yet, basically, in our fallen state, we are set in rebellion against him. Verse 38, "See, your house is left to you desolate." What's the end of religion which is outward only and doesn't have the inner reality? It's absolute desolation. You know, I see our churches where God's presence is not felt, where God is not glorified, where his word is not lifted up. And all I see is desolation. We wonder, why is the church dying in America today in many sectors? Because we don't have the inner reality of God. We do not have inner purity, seeking him, allowing God to work in us. Verse 39, Jesus' message ends on this note. "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Pharisees, the scribes, with all of their schooling, with all of their titles, with all of their respect, with all of their outward respectability, were not going to see him again until they recognized his messiahship. That he was the Messiah, he was the King, he was the Son of David, he was the Christ, the Anointed One, the Davidic ruler to come. Until they could submit to that, his kingship, they would never know the reality. And this is the challenge closing to us today. Are we willing to recognize his kingship, to come to the king on his terms, not ours? To come to the king on his terms, not our traditions? To come to the king on his terms, being inwardly cleansed, inwardly changed, not putting on an outward show? And I want to ask, as we come in closing prayer, are there any points where I need to make a decision? I need to allow God's grace, ask him to work in a greater way in my life now. And I want to give you a chance to pray for that silently where you are. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you now. We come before you. Just our general state, we want to be respected by others. And to do that, we put the cart before the horse. And so many times, we want to be outwardly respected. We have the outward show of religion without the inward reality. Lord, right now, we confess that to you. And we ask you to change us. Holy Spirit, come on me. Come on us with power. And do a work in us where we are made new. Lord, I pray that you would bring us to a new level of servanthood. Instead of wanting respectable titles and positions, where our chief aim is to serve others. God, I pray also that where we don't know your word, you would help us to put those practices in place in our life where we regularly read your word, where we are discipling our families, where we begin to know so that we know what your heart truly is. God, we're totally dependent on you to do this work, and God, we praise you because you love us enough to call us to change. And not only do you call us to change, not only do you leave us with a heavy burden of change, but you provide your Spirit to do the work in us to bring it about by your power so that your burden is light. Oh God, we come before you and thank you today and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.